the challenge to remember the spiritual battle, let's look for a moment at 1 Corinthians chapter 10, a passage that we will get more familiar with in the future, along with Romans chapter 11, passages that deal with the warning of the Apostle Paul to believers who failed to recognize the need to make a decision. The decision to which he called them was a decision to be a part of the remnant. The decision not to drift with the flow, not to go with the crowd, not to conform to the world, not to compromise even with religion, but to have the guts, to have the backbone, to have the character, to plant their feet and stand. In 1 Corinthians 10, he begins in the first five verses, and I have to throw this in really to give the context its meaning. I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud. All of them enjoyed the benefit of the cloud of divine guidance, the Shekinah glory, and all passed through the sea. They all experienced deliverance by divine power. All were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. In other words, they were identified in a very real way with their deliverer, as we are as well with Christ. And all ate the same spiritual food. We have the spiritual food of the gospel. Every believer has had to eat that, to receive it, to digest it, to become a child of God. And all drank the same spiritual drink, for they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them, and the rock was Christ. Now, five times he's used the word all. All of them received blessings. All of them received provisions. All of them had benefits. Verse 5 says, nevertheless, with most of them, God was not well pleased, and they were laid low in the wilderness. Literally, it says, their bodies littered the wilderness. All had provision, all had potential, most failed. Now, if you will, look down at verse 14. This is the challenge as we prepare to celebrate the Lord's table. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I refer to India as the second most idolatrous nation on the face of the earth. You can't turn around, you can't walk down a street without seeing an idol. You can't go into a place of business or a shop without seeing idols. The Hindus claim to have 300 million gods. The most idolatrous nation is the United States of America. I believe that our idols are more in number, more numerous than the idols of the Indians. Our idols are the dollar bill. Our idols are automobiles. Our idols are television sets, stereo sets, the things that we have sold out to, the things that we will sacrifice for, the things that we will commit ourselves to that take us away from the plan of God and His Word for our lives. Flee from idolatry. I speak as to wise men, you judge what I say. If you're wise, you'll judge it. By the way, when you judge the word, if you judge it right and you're not in line with it, guess what else you do? You judge yourself. Verse 16, is not the cup of blessing which we bless a sharing in the blood of Christ? Here we have before us a very simple symbol. And that symbol is a picture of the penalty that was paid for our sins. He calls it the cup of blessing because if you fulfill the meaning of this cup, which is believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, you enjoy all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ. Is not the bread which we break a sharing in the body of Christ? In the symbol of the bread, we have not only a picture of His humanity, we have something that represents the fact that we all, as believers, are members of the body of Christ. Verse 17, he says, since there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake one bread. Now, when he uses the word all again in verse 17, He saves that word and he uses that word for great emphasis. Like the nation of Israel, we all have, as believers, the provision, far beyond what they knew. And like that nation, we all have the potential. But as Paul says in Romans 11 and verse 5, except the Lord of Sabaoth had left us a seed, we would be as Sodom and Gomorrah. If it were not for the grace of God, the United States of America today would be like Sodom and Gomorrah. We would be blasted into eternity. The remnant is a remnant of God's grace. The remnant changes the course of history. This morning, as we celebrate the Lord's table, we have to keep this in mind. In this circle, we have a representation of all who are in Christ. All who have believed in Him anywhere in the world. And here we have the little slice that represents the percentage known as the remnant. There's a remnant today just like there was in the days of Moses. With most of them, by the way, how many did he mean by most? Of the adult population, how many made it into the promised land? 2 out of hundreds of thousands. 2.5 million people. When they left, there were 600,000 men. Then you add the women and the children. Out of 600,000 men who started, 2 made it. With most of them, God was not well pleased. What is the remnant in the time that you and I are living in? There's no way for us to know. But we do know this. When we celebrate the Lord's table this morning, we are either eating and drinking blessing to ourselves and our nation. We are either eating and drinking blessing to the body of Christ. Or as Paul says, those who eat and drink unworthily eat and drink condemnation to themselves, and they are guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. So let's take a moment of silent prayer and judge the Word, and in that way judge ourselves, and then we will celebrate together the Lord's table. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, there is no way that we can do otherwise than judge the Word to be true. And in judging the Word to be true, we have established the standard which You have determined and that which You bless. We have to also, in recognizing clearly that standard, judge ourselves and judge whether we have allowed idolatry to rob us in any way by putting things, others, self, before Christ. Or we have to acknowledge that to the best of our ability, to the measure of faith that we have, to the grace which has been given, we have striven to enter into the remnant of this time. We pray, therefore, Father, that our celebration will be a celebration of genuine meaning as we take the bread and as we reflect on Christ's humanity and on His body made up of every believer. And as we take the cup, help us, Father, to value, to treasure the price that was paid for our so great salvation and to reflect on the fact that there are multitudes yet who do not know and have not heard the gospel of Jesus Christ. Commit us, therefore, to the cause for which we exist, the cause of Christ's commission, the cause of honoring Him as faithful witnesses, for we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. In Romans chapter 12, we're dealing with a very short passage of Scripture that is packed with a tremendous amount of doctrinal information. 12 doctrines at least stand out that are very relevant to the Roman believers at the time of writing, who were in a very similar situation to believers in this country. Being a believer in Rome was not an easy thing to do, and Paul knew this. The tendency as a believer in Rome would be to compromise, to fit in, to not make waves, to not create a conflict. Paul's desire, and ultimately God's use of his life, you see, when he wrote this, it was his desire to go. He kept expressing his desire to go to Rome, to see Rome, to be used by God in Rome. And he finally was. He went to Rome as a prisoner. He went to Rome under all the scorn and contempt and shame and humiliation that the Christians of Rome would have to face. And as a prisoner of Rome, he stood valiantly for the gospel. As a matter of fact, keep in mind Philippians chapter 1 and verse 12, where he tells the Philippians, "The things that have happened to me have worked out for the greater progress of the gospel." He says, "Many of the brethren, because of my imprisonment, have much more courage to speak the word of God without fear." Now that was exactly what he hoped to produce through this letter and through his life. And God allowed it to happen in a completely different way than he would have ever expected. Down through the centuries, and you're going to hear a lot about this subject in the days ahead, not only in this study, but the Tuesday night study as well, God has always had a remnant. I mentioned earlier, and I quoted Romans 11:5. The verse that I was actually referring to is Romans 9 and verse 29. But if you'll just look across the page at Romans 11:5, you'll notice that Paul says, "In the same way then." It's after he talks about Elijah. It's after he talks about his plea and the fact that he felt like he was the only one. "They've killed your prophets. They've torn your altar down. I'm the only one left, and they're seeking my life." God's answer, of course, in that one time when you could identify the number of the remnant. There are a couple of times you can do that, by the way. The remnant of the Exodus generation, as I pointed out this morning, was two men, Joshua and Caleb. The remnant in the time of Noah was eight. So there are a few times when we know the actual number of the remnant. In this time with Elijah, there were 7,000, a rather large remnant, surprisingly large for the number of the country, surprisingly large for the apostasy of the time. But the illustration is very simply this: no one ever knows how great or how small the remnant is, and it doesn't matter. The important thing is that the individual believer have a desire to stand in the ranks of those identified as the remnant. Because as he says in verse 5, "In the same way then, there has also come to be at the present time a remnant according to God's gracious choice." In other words, the remnant is always a result of the grace of God. The remnant is a result of two decisions: the decision of God to give the provision and the decision of the believer to respond to the provision. No matter how great the apostasy, the word of God is going to be proclaimed. It may not be very public. It may be in various means. But there will be information for the remnant. It doesn't matter if you're in Russia. It doesn't matter if you're in China. It doesn't matter where you are. There will be a proclamation of the truth, and the remnant will find it. There's a remnant today. And the challenge of Romans 12, 1 and 2, under the concept of the living sacrifice, is for you and I to accept the challenge Paul gave the Romans to enter that remnant. Now, down through history, there are three things that have always identified the remnant. And these three things must exist in the soul of the believer. And these three things must be kept in proper balance. Number one, there must be a personal sense of destiny. Paul refers here in Romans 11:5 to the remnant according to God's gracious choice. You could also say God's calling. In Romans 11:29, he reaffirms this when he says, "The gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable." God gives the gifts so that we can fulfill and accomplish the calling. But it's always by grace. All the way through history, as you see the remnant, as you see members of the remnant identified, you notice one thing. They were driven by a sense of destiny. Men like Jeremiah, who wanted to quit the ministry, who wanted to escape from the tremendous hostility and persecution, who decided that they would just stop speaking the Word of God, yet he couldn't do it. He said the Word of God became like a fire in his bones. Why? He was driven with a sense that he was called and commissioned by God for an eternal purpose. He had a great sense of destiny. Secondly, there must be a sense of urgency. In other words, if there's a destiny to be achieved, if there's something eternal to be won, and if time is fleeting, and we know that it is, then we have to be about our task. As our Lord said at the age of 12, "Do you not know I must be about my Father's business?" We have to have a sense of urgency, and that is the first of the 12 doctrines that we've studied. The doctrine of redeeming time, managing time, the doctrine of having a personal sense of urgency. In a sense, urgency is what begins the quest of the believer to fulfill the destiny. And so in a sense, for the remnant, urgency is the starting point. Destiny is the aim or the focal point. There's one more thing necessary for the believer to follow through, and that is tenacity. What the Bible calls endurance. It's going to take tremendous endurance. It's tough enough being a believer without the drive of a personal sense of destiny. It's hard enough being a believer just knowing that you are a member of the body of Christ in the devil's world. You're in the world, but not of the world. It's tough enough. But when you decide that you are going to pursue spiritual disciplines to a far greater degree than you've ever done before. And by the way, this is always volunteer. No one can impose this. No one can force it on anyone else. Every believer has to make the decision, make the commitment, make the dedication. When that believer recognizes that there is a destiny awaiting and develops an urgency to fulfill it, anything that has appeared like a tough life previously is going to go by the wayside. Now the intensification of opposition will be tremendous. Every possible reason for turning back will be discovered. Every obstacle, every painful thing. Listen, an enemy like a boxer is going to look for your weaknesses. He's going to look for your openings. He's going to look for the place he can hurt you the most. That's where he's going to hit you. We always think of standing firm for the Lord, and we think of doing it in terms of what would hurt somebody else, not what would hurt us. The enemy is not going to allow us to go that way. He is going to study us. He's going to analyze us. He's going to evaluate us until he knows the things that are going to be the most sensitive, the things that are going to be the most distracting, the things that are going to cause us to swerve. Those are the things he's going to throw in our path. And we're going to get hit by multitudes of them. Some are going to be in fear. Some are going to be in sorrow and grief. Some are going to be a buyout. You can have this. All you have to do is get rid of this crazy sense of urgency. You can have it. It's right there. It's just beyond your reach. Reach out and take hold of it. Just let go for a little while of that sense of urgency. Some are going to be fear, as I said. And he will use a multitude of reasons to keep you Once the sense of urgency is developed from following through. And that's why the Bible has so much to say about endurance. Endurance is the quality that carries the believer once a sense of urgency is developed, once he focuses on the goal of his life, then comes the need to dig in like a bulldog and hang on at all costs and have tenacity. Now, any great believer, men or women, that you want to study in the Bible had these three things. And if you study them, you will find what their personal sense of destiny was. For some, it wasn't very pretty. For men like Isaiah, called by God to proclaim disaster to a nation, God said, "Who will we send?" And Isaiah looked around. No one was volunteering, and so he said, "Here am I, send me." Many missionaries have taken off for the field with rosy glow feelings of responding like Isaiah. "Here am I, send me." And so they go, and then oftentimes they end up discouraged, frustrated, because they expected people to respond. They expected people to welcome them. They expected their life to have impact. They expected to have great power. And instead they were battered and beaten. And finally it was just too much. You as an individual have to identify your destiny. For Isaiah, as soon as he volunteered, God said, "Fine, Isaiah, let me explain to you the task before you. I'm going to send you to a rebellious nation. I'm going to send you to a stiff-necked, hard-hearted people, and they will not listen to you. You're going to spend 50 years of your life, and they're not going to listen. They're going to hate you, they're going to despise you, and in the end, if we believe the tradition and the passage in Hebrews chapter 11, if we believe that that applied to Isaiah, as I do, in the end, they're going to stick you inside of a hollow log, and they're going to take a saw, and they're going to saw you in two slowly. This is what you volunteered for. And in the end, the nation will go down." Now, that's not very attractive as a destiny. But there was another part. There would be a remnant. There would be a few that would listen. There would be a handful that would respond. And when you're dealing with a remnant, you seldom ever see them. Remember that in times of apostasy, the communicator doesn't have the same response as a Charles Spurgeon in a time of awakening. There are times in the cycle of nations when that nation goes through a period of awakening. That's happening in other countries today. It's happening in Peru. It's happening in countries in Africa. It's not happening in the United States. The United States is in apostasy and decline. So when a communicator is working in a nation that's in the decline of apostasy, he has to realize that his ministry is not going to get that kind of response. He has to be willing to communicate the word, knowing by whatever means in their time. The message was often copied by hand and passed around from hand to hand. In our day, we have the advantage of tapes and publications and other things. But he had to understand that somehow that message, God would be faithful to the message, and it would get into the hands of the remnant. And you would probably never see them. You would probably never hear from them. You would probably never be able to identify them, but somehow your message, like bread on the water, would go out. And according to Isaiah 55 and verse 11, his word would accomplish what he sent it to do. Jeremiah also had to identify a similar destiny. And that destiny was that he would spend 40 years laboring to warn his nation of overwhelming disaster. He would live to see the disaster. He would live to see the young captives march away with chains around their necks. And out of the many who survived, and out of the many who were captives, how many responded to the message of Jeremiah? The author of the 119th Psalm, Daniel, his three friends, Ezekiel, that was about it. What kind of a ministry did Daniel have? What kind of a ministry did Ezekiel have? A ministry to the remnant. And that's a tough ministry. That's the time that you and I live in. And that's why we have to have a personal sense of urgency. Because we have to realize that now more than ever, the time is critical. Just from the many, many times I've read the citation and talked to Nick about the Battle of Tamki, in a time when the enemy has everybody's face in the dirt and everybody's saying, we're all going to die, there's no way out of this, it's all over. There has to be somebody who says, maybe so, but I'm going to die going forward. I'm going to die facing my enemy, not turning my back. I'm going to die clawing my way, crawling my way, somehow pushing forward, if that's God's will. And that's what makes a remnant in a nation and a remnant for the body of Christ. And so in Romans 12, we've seen the urgency of the Apostle Paul. We've seen his challenge as a battlefield commander to Roman believers living in the capital of the world empire at that time, living under the rulership of a demon-possessed evil man by the name of Nero. Living in fear, living in compromise, living quietly, living secret lives of faith. And Paul said, stand up, plant your feet, be counted. Yes, there's a price to pay. Yes, there's going to be persecution. But you see, they couldn't understand it until he did it first. And when he came in chains to Rome, and when he stood steadfastly for the truth, and ultimately when they took him out and they took his head off outside of Rome on the Appian Way, then Christians began to wake up and say, yes, this is the way we need to stand. And Paul counted it well worthwhile. I urge you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you can prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. How few believers in all of history have proven in their life, in their experience, proven in their daily activities, proven to other believers who doubted, proven to the unbelieving world who scoffed and scorned, proven to the invisible realm who stands by watching and observing, have proven God's will to be good and acceptable and perfect to them, to Him, and to the need of history. Well, we move this morning to the second of the 12 doctrines, and that doctrine is found in the term brethren. I urge you therefore, brethren. And in this word, we have an appeal to the standing that you and I have in Christ. An appeal to who we are. This word is often used in a superficial way. Oftentimes it's used to produce a false sense of unity, a false sense of harmony, or a false sense of fellowship, brethren. But while it is often used in a superficial sense, it is never a superficial word. Brethren identifies you and I as functioning members of the body of Christ, members of the royal family of God, potential members of the royal knighthood of Jesus Christ. We have the capability, we have the opportunity in our time to take the term brethren, to take being a member of the body, and to transform that by volitional response into a very unique standing in eternity forever and ever. To stand as overcomers, to stand identified personally by Jesus Christ, to stand in confidence at His coming, to know that He will not be ashamed of us because we have not been ashamed of Him on this earth. So the term brethren is very important. From the masculine plural, adelphos, which simply refers to members of a family, the value of being a member of the family, I would say, depends on the family, wouldn't you? If it's a rotten family, it's not a very high honor. If it's a family of low degree, then you might want to hide your membership. But membership in a royal family anywhere in the world would be a tremendous honor. Membership in a family of distinction, in a family of great power and influence, in a family of long-standing historical tradition. I mean, we recognize the value of this so many times. Just listen to people talk about their lineage. I think it was Will Rogers who said, if everyone who claims to be a descendant of the people that came over on the Mayflower really was, the Mayflower would have had to transport all of England over here. Everybody wants to say, well, you know, my family was on the Mayflower, as if that's something of distinction. Or I'm related to King George, or, you know, somebody else. But people do that because they recognize that there is something to be said for membership with a heritage, membership with a lineage. What about the lineage of the family of God through history? What about the lineage of men like Abraham and Moses and Elijah and Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel? What about the lineage of men like David and Samuel and Samson? What about the lineage that we read about in Hebrews chapter 11? That is the highest possible distinction that a human being could ever lay claim to. I am a child of Abraham by faith, according to what Paul says in Galatians 3:9. So when he says brethren, we need to understand something of the value, and it's in this term brethren that we're going to study, not today, but in the course of following out this doctrine, the remnant. Because you see, like the Jews in 1 Corinthians 10, all bear the title. I mean, the term brethren refers to anyone who by faith has been transferred out of darkness into light, has been transferred out of the kingdom of Satan into the kingdom of Christ, and all who are in Christ by means of the baptism of the Holy Spirit, which is the mechanics of our entrance into this family, all can claim that title. But Paul is not urging brethren simply to be brethren. We already are. Paul is not just urging brethren to recognize their brotherhood. Paul is urging brethren to do something with what they have. I urge you, therefore, brethren. This challenge is to every believer in Jesus Christ. But like the Jews of the Exodus generation, while all had the provision, all had the deliverance, all had the potential, I think we could say few, very, very few. And those few are what we call the remnant according to the grace of God. There is a remnant today in the United States of America. There is a remnant of believers who truly fear God. Do not fear an earthly enemy. Do not fear man. Do not fear standing alone. Do not fear breaking with the norm and the herd. But fear God. And we can't really understand remnant without understanding something of the fear of God. Paul had an awesome fear of God. He says in one passage, therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men. He was driven by a fear. That fear of the Lord includes something else that we looked at in the five reasons for why we should have a sense of urgency, and that is a realization that the possibility of failure is great. And with failure comes the greatest possible loss which a believer can ever pay, loss of eternal reward. And in the loss of eternal reward, the most horrible thing that can ever happen to a believer, and that is to have Jesus Christ look on him with shame when he first enters his presence. Those are terrible things that Paul realized and dreaded and had a terror of, and he said, I fear that, and because I fear that, I fear it for others, and therefore I persuade men. These are things that play a part in developing within us a sense of urgency for the time in which we live. Few out of the many will stand in our time. There will be few who will choose to pay the price, and it will be great. There are few who will refuse to be conformed, but rather will be transformed. There are few who will value the Word of God above even their daily bread. There are few who will take their stand publicly, repeatedly, with the Lord Jesus Christ as He is scorned and despised and condemned. But those few are the remnant. And those few will know in eternity the blessing that only an overcomer can know. We'll see a lot of these things as we get into the study of the remnant this morning. Let's turn to Romans chapter 5 because we have a lot of groundwork. There is a tremendous amount of information in a simple term like brethren. Romans chapter 5. Paul talks about the standing that we have. He's appealing to our standing. We are members of the body of Christ. We are brethren, members of His royal family. And therefore, our standing should have an effect on us. In other words, who we are and what we are should affect us, affect how we think, affect the decisions that we make, affect the course of our life. So he appeals to our standing in Christ. The doctrine of brethren, of course, is the doctrine of positional truth, what it means to be in Christ. Therefore, he says in Romans 5:1, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we also have obtained our introduction by faith. Here's the phrase, into this grace in which we stand, and we exult in the hope of the glory of God. Let's notice several things that come out of these two verses. And that they, first, of course, we have a very unique standing. And that unique standing is a standing that is in grace. It is not a standing, and John 3:36 reminds us of this, and I wish we'd get back to it. As I go by churches and I read these inane, asinine things that they put on their marquees, I never understand. They have little quote books. I don't know if you know this, but pastors get these little mailings all the time. I no longer get them. Thank God. It's another thing God set me free from. You get these things all the time, how you can get Dr. Biggs' outline messages every Sunday so that you don't have to study, just read his outline. They send out these little things, and they're little booklets of quotes for your marquee. And they're quotes of unbelievers. They're quotes of psychiatrists. They're quotes of psychologists. I've seen quotes on churches that know better. And it says, how to get to heaven, turn right and go straight. What the hell does that have to say to anybody? Turn right and go straight. Where's the gospel? There's no gospel. Where's the truth? There's no truth. Turn right and go straight. And so the unbeliever drives by and says, you know, I need to work on my life. I need to reform my life. I need to correct. I need to start living so I can go to heaven. That's the message that's been conveyed. I need to straighten up my lifestyle, and I need to correct the things that need to be corrected, or one day I'm going to die and go to hell because I didn't live right. And this message is conveyed to hundreds and thousands of people as they drive up and down the street in the only opportunity that church will ever have with most of those people to communicate a message to them, and they've conveyed a lie. Churches that know better turn right and go straight. Turn right and go straight to hell is what it ends up. Why not come up with a novel idea? We don't have a marquee, so we could never do it. I've never seen a church that's done this. What a novel idea to have a marquee and put on it gospel verses. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. Every person that drove by there would be, have their excuses removed. They would be accountable to the information that they've heard. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. As many as received Him, to them He gave the power to become sons of God, even to those that believe in His name. But instead, I went by, I think it was yesterday, I went by a marquee and it said, "Trust in your Heavenly Father." Now, most of the people that drive by that church are unbelievers. No, it said, "You can trust your Heavenly Father." You can't say that to an unbeliever. That's like having the Mormons come to your door and they want to begin by praying to their Heavenly Father. And I say, "I'm not going to pray to your Heavenly Father. You're of your father, the devil. I'm not going to pretend to belong to the Father you belong to. You can trust your Heavenly Father." What does this verse tell us? If you believe in Jesus Christ, you are delivered from condemnation. But if you don't believe in Jesus Christ, the wrath of God abides on you. We need to get back to telling the unbeliever that they are under the abiding wrath of God. Have a nice day. God loves you. Sent to you by the Second Presbyterian Church or whatever. It isn't true. And in telling what is not true, we are actually helping to harden people's hearts against the gospel. You and I are in Christ. You and I are... Imagine Noah. What is Christ? Christ is our ark. He's the ark of our salvation. Peter tells us this in 1 Peter chapter 3. He says that as Noah and his family were saved by... What? Turn to it. It's too important to pass up. It has to do with being in Christ, being brethren. Look at 1 Peter 3:18. "For Christ also died for sins once for all." He paid the price once for all. That's what He meant when He said, "It is finished." "The just for the unjust, the righteous for the unrighteous, the holy for the unholy, in order that He might bring us to God." The only way by which we can come to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit. In which, that is, in His Spirit, also He went and made proclamation to the spirits in prison. These are the angels of Genesis 6 revolt, who once were disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark. You know, by the way, that that was 120 years. In which a few, what do we call that few? Remnant. That is, eight persons were brought safely through the water. And corresponding to that, in other words, fulfilling the type, the picture, the figure, baptism now saves you, not the removal of dirt from the flesh, in other words, not taking a bath, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ our Lord. What is He saying? The baptism that takes you and places you into union with the Lord who is resurrected and seated at God's right hand is what? The baptism of the Holy Spirit. By one Spirit, 1 Corinthians 12:13, have we all been baptized into one body. And guess what it means to be baptized into one body? It means that we are brethren. And if we're brethren, we all share in Christ. We all have spiritual provisions. We all have a spiritual gift. Let me tell you something. My spiritual gift, nor anyone else's spiritual gift, is more important than your spiritual gift. As a matter of fact, what is the most important spiritual gift? The most important spiritual gift on earth is the one you have. More important than any other spiritual gift. We all have a spiritual gift. We all have a divine destiny. But few, there will be few who will lay hold of it. And that is the frightful thing. Do you know why? Because they were too busy pursuing success. They were too busy looking for fulfillment. They were too busy trying to get this, trying to get that, trying to gain something, instead of counting all things gained to be loss, which is the price of being a member of the remnant. He had been, as he tells us earlier, advancing beyond his contemporaries in the race for recognition, in the race for human acclaim, in the race to be at the top. Paul was passing everyone. Why? He was more dedicated, more committed. He was more willing to sacrifice everything. But you see, he was gaining along the way. He was gaining applause. He was gaining approval. He was gaining recognition. People were taking note. Oh, now that young Saul from Tarsus, boy, he's an up-and-coming young Pharisee. Hey, did you hear the other day? Saul of Tarsus has been voted into the Sanhedrin. Hey, did you know that Saul of Tarsus has now been voted on as the representative of the council to deal with this sect called Christian? Saul of Tarsus, man, this guy is really up and moving. You know what? There are pastors all over the world who are trying to climb that same ladder. They want to be known. They want to be in the circle. And they manipulate, and they evaluate, and they analyze, how can I use this person? How can I use that person? How can I be seen when this person's picture's in the paper? How can I get my name or something I say in the paper? What is the movement of the day? I need to be part of that movement. They analyze and evaluate, and they spend all kinds of time wanting to fit into some circle. Paul did that. Sure, he wanted to please God, but he didn't mind pleasing his contemporaries along the way. And that's what cost him everything. Until his eyes were open on the Damascus Road, and all of a sudden he had to go off into the desert for 3 years and struggle through a lot of reevaluation. And one of the things he had to evaluate is, you know what this is going to cost you? It's going to cost you everything you love. It's going to cost everything you desire. It's going to cost you everything you've ever worked for. It's going to set you apart. You're going to be hated by the Jews who once praised you. But not only that, your zeal for the destiny God called you to is going to cause you to be hated by the Christians that you go to serve. You're going to be called a traitor by the people of the nation of Israel. You're going to be called treasonous by Rome. You're going to be called a failure and an eccentric by people in the Christian church. You're going to be hated by everybody. Kind of interesting, because that's the same carrot that God held out to men like Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and others. It's amazing that he gets anyone to work for him. Paul said, all those things that were gain to me, I counted loss. No, he wasn't satisfied with saying that. All those things that were gain to me, I counted, let's see, how do we put this in English? Refuse. Rubbish. That's a nice term. Or if we want to really be honest but not offensive, we say excrement. Or dung. That's a comfortable word. Isn't it amazing to you that you can take an element, an offensive element, a pile on the ground, and it can be offensive until you give it the right name? See, you and I are living in a time, and I hope you understand this. You have probably seen the steps that are being made to rewrite history. Whether you realize it or not, there is a very great push among the think tank of the world today, the world speaking of the cosmic system, the cosmos under Satan, to rewrite history. Because they want to remove everything that has anything to do with grace, with truth, with freedom, with liberty, with individualism, with the Word of God, anything that relates to what God wants for mankind, they want to remove. They are rewriting. They call it revisionist history. Now, we look at that and we see the evil of it and we see how horrible it is. But you know what? We don't even realize how in Christian circles we do the same thing. Because in revisionist history, what we're going to do is now take the thing our forefathers fought against. Take the thing that they died for. A group of radicals at a place called Concord are about to be invaded by the federal government of Britain. because they possess firearms, and Britain says, we can't afford to let these radicals have firearms, we're going to attack them, and a bunch of farmers lined up and kicked their butt. Called the shot heard around the world. And now what we need to do is turn that around so that these guys look like they were psychological misfits. And the fact that in the churches during the revolutionary period, there were elders and deacons and pastors who were down in the basements of those churches molding balls and cleaning muskets and preparing to go to war. Now that was the time in history that they lived in. I don't believe that's our time. I think we're coming to a battle. I think we're moving toward chaos within this nation. But I don't think our battle is to fight the battle that they fought. They fought to found a nation. We have to fight to establish the Word of God. But the point I'm making is simply this. If you're walking across the cow lot, as the old joke goes, and you step in it, and you say, this is excrement. I feel better now. It's not nearly so offensive. As a matter of fact, it even doesn't smell so bad. Excrement. I feel better already. We take a nasty substance that is disgusting and intended to be disgusting, and when God puts it into the Scripture, He puts it into the Scripture because He wants it to be disgusting, and we make it acceptable. Try this sometime. Kids who grow up on farms do this kind of thing. I know because I grew up there and I saw others do it. We'll get some on a stick and rub it on somebody's back. And they go, ooh, you smeared me with, just hold up your hand and say, no, no, now, this is excrement. And they say, oh, well, no problem. I feel better now. That's the insanity of the word games that we play with the Word of God. Paul said, all of that, everything I desired, everything that I wanted, everything that I pursued is shit. It's offensive. It's disgusting. It's repulsive. Now you have the understanding of the passage. And I don't think anybody will ever get an understanding of what Paul was saying when he said, do you know what God calls the best you can do? Isaiah. We read the passage in Isaiah 64:6, all our righteousness is filthy rags. All right, here comes a hard-working mechanic home from a day at work. He's got grease on his clothes. Oh, well, there's our filthy rags. That's not what it meant. That's not repulsive. That's a mark of honor. The guy's worked hard. His clothes are grimy from the grease and the oil, and that's honorable. That's not what God intended to say in Isaiah 64:6. All our righteousness is like the blood-splattered rag of a menstruous woman. Oh, gosh, that's disgusting. Don't use those disgusting terms. Why not? God put them in there to be disgusting. He said, this is what I think of the best you can do without me. Now, God has taken us and placed us into Christ. I know you're wondering how all this fits in. Believe me, it will in just a minute. Picture Noah standing in the door before the Lord sealed the ark, saying to the multitudes who began to look up as the raindrops fell, by the way, God loves you. Have a nice day. Can you picture anything so insane? By the way, all you guys, if you want to make it, turn right and go straight. Huh? Right from where? Go straight where? See? You know what he said? For 120 years, God is going to judge you, and it's going to be more awful than you can even imagine. And even after all of the awfulness of the physical judgment, there's going to be eternity in the lake of fire forever. Repent. That's what the word repent means. You see, repent is a harsh word. The word repent is a word that says you're on your way to doom, you're on your way to destruction, you're under the wrath of God, and you have to understand that you have got to take the step that is necessary to be in a right relationship with Him, and there's only one, and that is personal faith in Jesus Christ. Remember something else. There is a repentance to those who are saved. There is a need many times to call the people of God to repentance. I want you to think about this, and I'm going to leave you with this. If you're in the ark, and there are still others outside, and you know the raindrops are going to fall, what are you going to say? God loves you. Have a nice day. You better be screaming at the top of your lungs, your time's running out. This is your only chance. We are brethren. We are in the ark. We're safe. Others are not. And therefore, we have to be alert, and we have to be urgent, and we have to have a sense of who we are. Repent. Repent is a great term. Unfortunately, it's been so abused, we don't even want to use it anymore, because repent and believe. You know, repent, what does that mean? Straighten up your lifestyle. Totally wrong meaning. What does it mean? It means a radical turnaround in your thinking, and everything that you're pursuing must become shit. That's repent. It's graphic. It's crude. It's abrupt. And people don't like it. Listen, I know in sending these tapes out, there are going to be a lot of people that are not going to like these. There are going to be people who will write, as one recently wrote, "Please remove my name from your mailing list." Good. You know why? Because it was uncomfortable. I've had people tell me, I think they were being honest, "You're the greatest teacher I've ever known, but everyone around you is in constant turmoil. I just can't stand it. Bye." So, what am I supposed to do? Say, "Oh, dear God, how can I make their environment more comfortable? How can I make people feel better about the fact that our country's going to self-annihilation? How can I somehow, God, make this unbeliever feel better about the fact that he's going to die and go to hell? How can I make this believer come to terms with the fact that he's compromised his eternal potential for trinkets in time? Somehow I should be able to make him feel more comfortable, shouldn't I?" I say, no. God doesn't make me comfortable. He makes me very uncomfortable all the time. You know, he's got a steel-toed boot. God did not call us to be comfortable. Comfortable relates to conformity. And therefore, nonconformity, far beyond nonconformity, transformation, that is the highest degree of discomfort. So we have to make the choice in the word repent to take a standing that is the highest standing men have ever been given. We have been given a standing in grace. And this world hates grace. Worse than that, the body of Christ, the majority, hate grace. And therefore, to stand in grace, to take advantage of that grace, to use that grace, people aren't going to like it very much. We're going to pick up tonight, and we will develop many, many things from our unique standing, from what it means to be a brother. Because you know why? Do you know what the highest, and we'll see this, what is the highest application of that term? Are you honored because you're my brother? We always, as humans, as Christians, put it on a horizontal plane. Brother so-and-so and dear brother Fred and brother so-and-so. The term brother finds its highest meaning when you realize in a passage that we will see that Jesus Christ is not ashamed to call you a brother. He's not ashamed to call any believer a brother. But that brother may be a disobedient brother. That's what we don't want to have. Let's pray. I'll see you tonight. Father, thanks for the time that we've spent. Thank you for the challenge of your word. Thank you for great men and great women all the way through the corridors of history, down through the passages of time, who were willing to stand in that isolated, uncomfortable, difficult position, who were willing to even be made uncomfortable by you because they chose to follow a very difficult path. Help us, Father, to crave, to hunger, to desire, to please you in such a way, to perform what is acceptable to you and to prove what is good and perfect in your sight in such a way that the price we pay will be worth it. To hear the statement, "Well done, good and faithful servant," is to hear, "You made it. You are one of the remnant." We pray these things to the honor and the glory of Jesus Christ, without whom and without focus on Him, remnant, brethren, has no meaning. Help us to desire His approval, for we pray it in Christ's name. Amen.